more chapter 8, but we want to read a verse in chapter 7. John chapter 7, verse 53, then we'll go to chapter 8 and read 11 verses. And every man went unto his own house. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again unto the temple. And all the people came unto him. And he sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none, but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I don't like to talk about this very much. I don't refer to this very much at all. But this passage of Scripture that I just read is not found in some manuscript lines. I don't like to talk about those. I don't like to talk about manuscripts and get all into that, but it's important, it's necessary for the review of this passage of Scripture. There are those who do not believe this is of John, or that it should be in Scripture. They insist, because it's not found in some manuscript lines, that it must have been inserted by somebody compromising the Scripture. In the Textus Receptus line of manuscripts, this passage of Scripture is all found. Verse 53 through verse 11 of chapter 8. It's the Textus Receptus line that we get the King James Version of Scripture from. Therefore, we have no problems with this passage. Doesn't bother us at all. We have no problems with seeing it of God. Because the fact of the matter is, we only have one Bible. When you only have one Bible, you don't have a lot of problems that people with multiple Bibles have. When you have a Bible that you believe is the Word of God and you stand by it as being the Word of God and you don't have any place or time or room for other translations, you save yourself a lot of grief, a lot of sorrow, a lot of difficulty. We only have one Bible, therefore we don't have any problems with this passage of Scripture. There are places in Scripture, other places. There are places I'd have to revisit my notes to remind myself, but there are places in the Old Testament where things are out of chronological order. Things are found in Scripture after or before somewhere you would expect them to be, or even the Lord tells us they should be. And I can look at this passage of Scripture, and I did look at this passage of Scripture, and before I had all of that information I just shared with you, the Lord showed me and brought me to clear understanding that His being at Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles is the setting for where He said in chapter 37 and 38, I am the living water, drink of me. And I have, on my own studies, without this other information, been brought to the conclusion by God that verse number 12 is in the context or in connection with what the Lord is dealing with in Jerusalem, the Feast of Tabernacles. He's preaching and He's declaring unto them, He is the living water, He is the light, and it's easy, I think, to understand that. And to see verse 1 through 11 of chapter 8 as that which God has recorded there, and it's not compromising of Scripture. It doesn't cause us to lack confidence in Scripture. There's just a way that sometimes God gives His Word in orders that known only to Him. And we need to be careful about when we find these things out of order or what man thinks is out of order. We need to be careful about jumping to the conclusion, well, there's something wrong with our Bible. Amen. We need to get it into our heads. We need to get it into our thick heads. And then we need to beat it into our heads a little deeper. There's nothing wrong with our Bible. We don't need a new Bible. We don't need a revised Bible. We have the Word of God. It's inerrant. As I spoke recently, we rejoice in the wonder that is our Bible, in the way God gave it to us and has worked over centuries, literally centuries, to bring us His Word. As we've contemplated the people of the New Testament having to rely upon those with the gift of prophecy and the apostles with the preaching forth of the word and having to wait as epistles were written and sent to certain churches and then copied from those and shared, and all that was a part of the process. Something that I may have failed to point out to you Wednesday night was, according to my understanding, near as I can tell, 1 Peter predates even the Gospels. The dates of the four Gospels, I think all four came after we were given the book of the epistle of 1 Peter. That's a wondrous thing to see how God has worked. How He gave us His Word and how He has preserved His Word to 2026. What a wondrous thing it is. And what a wonderful thing it is to consider how God dispenses His Word. How he gives us here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. It's a wondrous thing how the Lord feeds us and nourishes us and brings us along in our depth and in our understanding. It's the wonder of how he gave us his word. It's the wonder of how he preserves his word. And there's the wonder of how he dispenses his word. And so let us not jump to the conclusion there's a problem with our Bible. Let us never accept the fact that there's a problem with our Bible. I don't worship the King James. I worship the God of the King James. But I don't apologize for standing by the King James and not having much time to hear anybody run it down. It is the Word of God according to his working. I look at this familiar passage of Scripture. We all are familiar with it. I say that without reservation. We've all heard sermons preached from it. Some great and powerful sermons preached from it. But sometimes what I think gets overlooked is the glory of Jesus riding on the ground. Has that ever hit you? John 1:1 says what? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was the Word. And so John chapter 11 here has the Word writing words. That's a magnificent thing. Almighty God, God manifest in the flesh. The incarnate Word is bending over and writing with his finger. That's a magnificent picture to try to grasp. To try to get a hold of. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. The I am that we were reminded about in verse number 12 this morning. The great I am stooped down and wrote words. And I'm sure however many different people you want to talk to might tell you something different about who or what they think the Lord wrote. I just can't get over the fact that he wrote. My God, in the person of his Son, my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the incarnate Word, wrote words. And what I do know, without apology, is that whatever he did write was probably something else that's found in the scriptures that we hold tonight. He wouldn't have wrote outside of his being the Word, knowing the Word, revealing the Word. But the glory of thinking about Jesus writing on the ground with his finger as Almighty God manifest in the flesh. In this passage of Scripture, I want us to be careful not to pass over. Not to pass over the wreck and the ruin of adultery in the world and in the lives of people. Nowhere in this passage of Scripture does Jesus justify, approve, or defend the sin of adultery? Amen. Adultery has wrecked and ruined an un, countable and an innumerable number of families and homes. Amen. It's a destructive thing. And let us not miss in this passage of Scripture that God is serious about sin. In 2026, people probably don't even know what adultery is. We've got people sitting in this room here tonight who probably could not define adultery, could not define fornication. They don't have a clue of what those things are because society doesn't see anything wrong with them anymore. And I'm here to tell you they're just as wrong as they have ever been. Adultery and fornication are still grievous sins. They're still abominable sins before God. A couple Wednesday nights ago, Brother Jason read in our reading about a man who was picking up sticks. Just picking up sticks. What's the big deal? Just picking up sticks. But he was picking up sticks when? On the Sabbath day. And they were brought before the man of God and asked, what should we do? Oh, I'll just overlook it. Just skip it this time. Let's just pretend like you didn't see anything. It's not that big of a deal. No. This man who was just picking up sticks on the Sabbath day had broken a law that expected and demanded his being stoned. And that doesn't sound like a pleasant thing to me, having rocks hurled at you until you're dead. A lot of people can't deal with a God like that. Well, that's a problem for you. God is so holy and God is so righteous. God so abhors sin. Amen. And God so abhors sin that he's made it very plain what sin is. He's made it very plain what you should do, what you shouldn't do. There's nobody in the people of Israel's history, I don't think, that could honestly claim they didn't know what they did was wrong when they did something that deserved stoning. God kept the people well versed in what sin was. And what sin is in consequence. This man was going to be stoned to death, and as far as I know, he was. Stoned to death for picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. The Bible tells us lust is adultery. Lust could have been something that people were stoned for in the Old Testament. Jesus himself taught the great sin that adultery was, and that lusting in your heart towards another person's sex is adultery. Look at Proverbs 32. Proverbs 32. Well, chapter 6, not chapter 32. You got one of those corrupt translations if you... that many chapters in yours. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32. But whoso committeth adultery, whoso, anybody, no exceptions, whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. Amen. Now you read into that. You meditate a little bit on that. Man commits adultery, and of course the scripture is going to be applied. If a woman commits adultery with a man, they lack understanding. They lack an appreciation for how serious a sin that is. They lack an understanding of the consequences of such a sin. And what does it mean when it says they destroy their own soul? They destroy their own soul. It's in Matthew chapter 5 that Jesus Christ equates lusting in your heart as the same as the physical act of adultery. Proverbs, I think, chapter 5. We heard that this morning. That's why I said the scripture reading this morning, though I wasn't 100% sure of what it was going to be, dealt with these subjects of great sensitivity, leading me to confirmation of this message. Verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. That's implying rejoice with the wife of thy youth and no one else. Amen. No other wife, no other husband. Take your vows seriously. Keep your vows and run and flee and make escape whenever temptation rears its ugly head. Don't keep yourself in that environment. Again, it's not a big deal in our society. It's not a big deal in our culture today. But it is still and will always be a big deal with God. It ought to be a big deal with God's people. And we many times totally pass over the sin that this woman is accused of. And usually we tend to overlook the fact that whoever she was involved with in the adultery, he didn't even get a charge. He didn't have any accusation brought against him. That's probably part of the good old boys club. First Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you, who is that? But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Don't bother me. Don't bug me with the details that there's no way we can be holy like God is holy. That's irrelevant. We're still commanded to be holy as he is holy. And I think we can accomplish much more than we'll put ourselves up to if we'll trust the Lord. Let him work and sanctify us. Follow his example. By the grace of God, we can do everything he's called us to. What is it? One of the first, second, or third John. It speaks about those who have God's seed, those who have the Lord's seed within them, they doth not sin. Okay, that must mean by the grace of God, there must be times when we can get into that zone. Certainly implies that. I remember Brother Bourne, Sr., J.R. Bourne, saying some things that have always stuck with me. And he said some things that were the harshest and the hardest words I've ever heard. I don't know if I'll get to that one in particular. But one thing I remember Brother Bourne speaking about is how that when men went off to war, women went off to work. When men were called to the battlefields and they went to war, women went to work and they never came home. They never came home. And they've learned how to live in a man's world, and they've learned how to make it in a man's world. And many a woman has found herself in an environment and in a situation far from home, far from her husband, facing temptation that got the best of her. And it's not the woman's fault, it's not the man's fault, it's both their faults. But there's great truth to that fact. When men went off to war, women went off to work, and they refused to go back home. That'll just about get you lynched in the culture of today. I'm not telling you anything the Bible doesn't tell us. And I'm not judging, and I'm not criticizing, and I'm not condemning anybody. Let us not miss, let us not forget the wreck and ruin of adultery upon society. And yes, we're so blessed in the United States of America, but probably as equally as blessed as we are, we're cursed. Because we've been convinced we have the right to do whatever we want to. We don't have the right to do whatever we want to. Hollywood, television, cable, computers, they're ripping our heads open and they're pouring in the vile trash of the world. Justifying it, well, that's old fashioned. Nobody should deny you. You have the right. Nobody has the right to disobey God. Nobody has the right to think they can alter what God tells us is sin, an abomination. We look at this passage of Scripture and we are reminded about the wreck and ruin of adultery upon society and upon homes and upon marriages and upon countless, countless numbers. But let us also remember the wreck and ruin and the abomination of fornication. Amen. That's just as grievous a sin. Amen. Just as much as an abomination to God as adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and which ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Something that I don't think we pick up on in this passage of Scripture in 2 Corinthians, similar, dealing with the subject, is God is bringing up a covenant relationship with us. He reminds us your body is the temple of the Lord. Your body, my body, our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And he calls us to separate from the world. He calls us to separate from sin. He calls us to separate from adultery and separate from fornication. Irregardless of who it is we're talking about a covenant relationship. And God says, if you separate yourself from these things, then I will be your God. Then I will receive you. Then I will bless you. That's covenant, folks. That's a commitment by God to bless us. Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. Mortify, control, crucify. Mortify, therefore, your members, your body parts, which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. This is something I think we touched on Wednesday night. We're very quick to say, oh, well, that's not us. We're not children of disobedience. Well, it is possible that we are. If you're a child of God and you disobey him, does that not make you a child of disobedience? I think it's something that takes our serious consideration. The Lord tells us to touch not. We talk about fornication. We typically are talking about boys and girls, young people. Adultery, we're principally talking about married people, though we know young people can marry. Fornication is principally the sin between the unmarried before marriage and usually we're talking about young people. And young people are not taught anymore. They don't have it impressed upon themselves anymore how grievous a sin fornication is. Because judgment and wrath towards a sin is not carried out immediately, people are waxened to do wrong. I did it. I tried it. Nothing happened. I'm going to try it again. I'm going to do it. Nothing happens. Before you know it, they're into a lifestyle. All the while, they have forgotten. One day, God's going to come knocking. And God's going to hold you accountable. Yeah, it could be very well in this life before you get out of here. But rest assured that when you stand before God, you're going to be held accountable. Those who justify fornication. See, it's so easy. I think I'm comfortable saying it. It's so easy for young people to commit fornication. They have so much time on their hands. They have so much time where they're unaccountable to anybody. My generation, the generations around my generations, you were never alone. You were never allowed to be alone with a boy or a girl of the opposite sex. Amen. That was just not proper. So the best you could do is when you got your license and you got a car or you got mom and dad's car was to try to go out somewhere where you could park. Everybody knew what parking was back then. Most people think of parking nowadays, that's what you do with your car. It was more involved than that in those times. But now, boys and girls are in homes, private places, without any accountability at all. Mom and dad are so detached, and mom and dad are so out here in left field and right field, that their children are largely unaccountable. Oh, I trust them. What's a good name for somebody who trusts their children? I better not come up with one. Because I've been told you want to take care of business tonight. And I don't want you to take care of that business just yet. You know what you ought to trust your children to be? You ought to trust your children to live up to their depravity. They're not going to let you down. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every man, woman, boy, and girl is a depraved sinner. And your children are not the exception. Your children are not the exception. Jeremiah chapter 1. And there's no way with my slow drawl and my soothing voice that I can get done in 3 minutes. Jeremiah chapter 1. I spoke about this last Sunday. It's just such a wonderful passage. It just blesses my heart. It just so readily outlines itself. But I spoke of being afraid. The fear that one has with being in the ministry. And I want you to see that fear in Jeremiah chapter 1. Verse 17 through 19. Thou therefore gird thy loins and arise and speak unto them, speak unto the people of Israel, speak unto them all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Don't be afraid of their faces, preacher. God tells us not to be afraid of their faces, but guess what? You're going to be afraid of their faces. If there's anything good comes out of my vision trouble that pops up from time to time, it's hard for me to focus and see if you're looking bad or not. But when I didn't have that problem, I've seen some looks. I've seen some looks. And God says to Jeremiah here, be not dismayed at their faces. Don't be afraid of their faces. If you're afraid of their faces, I will confound thee in front of them. may not be 100% accurate, but I think what the Lord is saying is, don't be afraid of their faces. If you are afraid of their faces, I'm going to embarrass you in front of them. I will confound thee. For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land. I am with you. I have defensed you and built walls around you. But with all this, and his telling them not to be afraid, Jeremiah, verse 19, they shall fight against you. I ask you to ask Jeremiah, in light of the scripture, who he was afraid of. And the answer would be God's people. That's what God is preparing them for, preparing him for in these verses. 1 Timothy. First Timothy, verse 1 through 7 of chapter 3. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule his own house, or knoweth not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. I heard somebody say something recently. I don't think much anybody picked up on. But he said, they said, try to be anonymous here. In these pastoral epistles, if these lists passages of Scripture, if these lists are what qualify us, if a list here in 1 Timothy is what qualifies us to be in the ministry, then everything that the epistle says, everything that the epistle teaches qualifies and should be seen as qualifiers. When it comes time for you to find a new pastor, you need to find a pastor that meets these qualifications. But you need to find a pastor who's going to preach and teach everything that's in this book, without exception. Who's not going to concern himself with popularity, who's not going to concern himself with how people take it or how people appreciate it or don't appreciate it, whether it's in season or out of season. In chapter 2, verse 8, I will therefore then men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearl or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. For I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Man must meet the qualifications of the lists in Timothy and Titus's epistles. But we read in 1 Peter a few weeks ago and visited this passage in Timothy that it's not just me making the list, but being found practicers of all these things, preachers of all these things. Women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. You can't overestimate the importance of a modest environment. One who lives and breathes and moves in an immodest environment, who lives and moves and has their being where there's prevalent nakedness and shame, unshamefulness and indecency, the easier it is for them to gravitate into that lifestyle, never to be retrieved, never to be rescued. I don't ask much of a church. I didn't ask much of this church. Twenty-five years ago, would have been in January of 2001, I remember back in the old building, being surrounded by Brother Bob was there, Brother Mike Chandler was there, I think Brother Hirsch was there, if I'm not mistaken. A couple other men were there. And you know what they asked me? They asked me, what's it going to take? What's it going to take to get you to come up here? And folks, there was no price in the world that would have made me come up here. That's not what the ministry is about. That's not what I was placing as a premium on anything. I told them, and I can remember as clear as yesterday, if this church, Faith Baptist Church, Watson, if this church feels led to call me and I feel led to come, I would expect this church to do its best for me and my family, and I will do whatever I have to do to provide for my family without apology. I will do whatever it takes. And I have never had a free ride. I've never had an easy course. I have had to work 3 and 4 jobs at times to be able to stay in the ministry. And my children can tell you they did without a lot, suffered a lot, probably because of that. All I've ever asked for from a church is not a price tag, but what I've asked from a church is just a little respect. Amen. Amen. That's all I've ever asked for. I'll do whatever it takes to pastor. I'll do whatever it takes to do the work God's called me to do, and I can show you by the tax reports. I don't know. We probably don't have anything going back that far, but and all I've asked for is a little respect. I remember the first Sunday I stood before you and I said, you can call me Brother Titus. You can call me Brother Randy. I think Sister Jones was the only one that ever called me Brother Randy. That's a goofy name. There's a few of those floating around. You got to be careful about getting associated with them. Just kidding. You can call me Brother Randy. You can call me Brother Titus. You can call me Pastor Titus. You can call me Pastor Randy. Call me anything you want to. Just don't call me by my first name. Alone. Have a little respect for the office that God has given me to fill in. have a little respect for the office, no matter who fills it. And show that respect by how you speak of him and speak to him. It boggles my mind, I still, as I think about it. Without planning, without prodding, without orchestration or trying to get to a desired end, almost immediately everybody started calling me pastor. I love that name. I love that term. I don't know there's anybody here who's ever called me anything but pastor. That's a show of respect. And it's meant the world to me. Just a little respect is all I ask for. A little respect towards the office. Folks, but I've also asked for a little respect concerning the house of God. Amen. This is God's house. Amen. It's the place that God has called me to be overseer of for 25 years. It's the place that I have been watching over for these 25 years. You don't agree with this, you don't like that, you're offended at this. Yeah, with all that considered, you have to honestly admit, all I've ever asked is for a little respect for God's house. There are looks and there are some things that are just flat out indecent that don't belong in the house of God. And I shouldn't have to itemize those or make it clear. It ought to be clear. Just a little respect for the office, just a little respect for the house of God. Well, those 3 minutes went by fast. I'm about 10 minutes over those 3 minutes. Let's stand together. Let's have a verse of song in case God.